Blog Talk Radio.
Brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ and seekers of the truth, this is the 45th edition of SDG, Sola Dea Gloria. And the title of today's message is Two Births, His Virgin Birth and Our New Birth. You know, over the last couple of weeks, I've been trying to make this point that the Church of Jesus Christ, the Bride of Christ, is built on four great B's. That's with the letter B. The Bible, which is the inspired, infallible Word of God, and we covered that great B in detail last week, is the first great B. And the message was SDG 44, why I know the Bible is the inspired Word of God. Secondly, the blood shed for our sins. And we looked at that great B 2 weeks ago in message 43, titled Nothing But the Blood. And this week's message, the third great B, the two births, His virgin birth and our new birth in Him. That's Jesus Christ. And that's the focus of today's message. And then finally, next week, we'll look at the fourth great B, the blessed hope. That's the soon return, and I mean soon return, of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And provided the Lord's willing, We'll cover that one next week. So like I've said before, and I'm going to say it again, whatever church you're attending or wherever you go for your spiritual fellowship and nourishment, make sure they're covering these four B's in their teaching and preaching, because every full gospel church or assembly will do that. And if you aren't getting the full gospel, remember what I always say. Any half-truth presented as all the truth is an untruth, and an untruth is a lie. So let's get started by briefly reviewing the virgin birth. Then I'd like to spend the bulk of this message focusing on our new birth in Jesus Christ. Isaiah 7, verse 14 reads, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Now, there are many critics of the virgin birth, both inside and outside of the church. So these people who criticize the virgin birth, they are a diverse group of people from the Church of England's Bishop Jenkins, who we covered in message number 40, to the atheist author Sam Harris, whose poison pen wrote the book titled The End of Faith. And his ilk, or his group, includes the likes of other militant atheists like Dawkins, Dennett, and Hitchens. And they all say the word used here in Isaiah 7:14 for virgin, which is Strong's 5959, the word in Hebrew, Alma, actually means young maiden in Hebrew. And that's true, it does, you know, but it could also mean virgin. Now, these critics of the virgin birth, and by the way, you even find them in the translation committees for several of the modern translations, all vehemently deny this virgin birth. And as a side note, I just want to mention a few of these ungodly translations which refer to this word in Isaiah 7:14, not as virgin, but as young maiden, because they want to deny the virgin birth, the prophecy 700 years before Jesus came in the flesh. They want to deny that prophecy of Isaiah. They include the Common English Bible, the Complete Jewish Bible, the easy-to-read version, the Good News Translation, and here are the two most appalling because they're very popular, the RSV and the New RSV. They all deny the prophecy of Isaiah 7:14. And it reminds me of what Paul beseeched us to do in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, where he tells us, and you've got to read this in the King James because it's even getting a little switched or twisted in a few of the others, but there he says that we're all to speak the same thing and have no division. Now, does it look like when these contentious translators make a point, which is not founded, because we're going to go through that here, when they make a point, are they causing divisions? Are they speaking the same thing? So it's very clear to me that Harris, the atheist Harris, and his cadre of atheists are not biblical scholars, okay? And they should have read further into Isaiah. Do you suppose any of them have studied the complexity of this subject around this word, young maiden and virgin? Do you think any of them are even aware of the nature of Hebrew writing, prophecy, and this genre of literature? Do you think they know that there are many examples in the Hebrew prophecies that demonstrate what was being used here by Isaiah, and it's called this thing, it's called co-pensation. And that's a point where two prophetic fulfillments are had in one vision. So that means that one was in part and the other was in whole. And that's the case in Isaiah 7:14, and that's why that word Alma had to be used instead of the other word, which we'll get into. And you also see that in 2 Samuel chapter 7, which refers to both the fulfillment of David as king and the Messiah as king. And we see that same thing in Psalm 2. And there's all kinds of other places. So this is a very common technique in prophecy. So the Hebrew writers understood this copensation method in literature and how it worked. And remember, Matthew was a Hebrew, and he wrote the Gospel of Matthew. And he picked up on it when he wrote it and wrote of it in his first chapter. Now, if Isaiah had used the typical word in Hebrew for virgin, which is tula, it would have been wrong for this situation, because the immediate fulfillment of the prophecy comes in Isaiah 8:3 when Isaiah's wife gives birth to a son. The people had asked for a sign that God would indeed send a Messiah, And the birth of Isaiah's son was the immediate sign to the surety of a greater prophecy, the coming of the Messiah 700 years later, and the promise of this happening through a virgin birth. So that's why he had to use the Hebrew word Alma, which could mean either maiden or virgin. So Isaiah's use of that word literally translated young maiden, but including virginity, was the appropriate word to use there. And had he used the other word, he would only had half of the prophecy fulfilled. Isn't that rich? Yet the critics ignore this Hebrew literary method known as compensation. And this is the truth of Isaiah 7:14. So praise God. Now, I understand the atheists and their ignorance on the matter, but what about the Church of England's Bishop Jenkins, who said, well, the virgin birth of Jesus doesn't make any difference. Now, if you want to get into more of that, go back to message 40, the three marks of an apostate. Well, he's just plain wrong. That's all I'm going to say right now. Bishop Jenkins is an apostate. And may the Lord God in heaven have mercy on his soul. And I'm going to ask that we all pray for Bishop Jenkins and all the people he's affected and undermined their faith on. You know, and ditto for all those members of the modern Bible translation committees. You know, and I earnestly contend that all ministers of Christ and stewards of the mystery of God must first be found to be faithful. And this means that they must be Bible-believing, born-again Christians before they teach and preach in our churches, seminaries, and serve on translation committees. Read 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2 in the King James, and you'll see where Paul basically told us that. And so what's the point? Well, our eternal destiny depends upon the virgin birth. That's right. It makes a difference whether we're going to heaven or hell, because if Jesus was not born of a virgin, he was not born sinless. And if Jesus was not born sinless, he couldn't die for our sins. He'd have had to die for his own sins, because you know the wage of sin is death. And if Jesus could not die for our sins, there's no atonement. And if there's no atonement, then there's no birth, which is going to be the major focus of this message. And if there's no new birth, then there's no heaven for you and me, only certain judgment. Now, Matthew 1:23, and remember what I said, Matthew was a Hebrew and he understood this genre of Hebrew literature. He writes, the virgin will be with child and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. And Luke 1:31 said, and you will be with child. This was the angel speaking to Mary. And give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, which means Jehovah saves. So do you get it? This is so crucial. And if you take away the doctrine of the virgin birth, the whole house of Christianity falls and it'll collapse like a house of cards. And like I said, sadly, there are many teaching in seminaries today, stewards of the mystery of God, like Bishop Jenkins, a former professor, who deny the miracle of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. So never forget what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4, verses 1 and 2. Ministers of Christ and stewards of the mystery of God must be found faithful. So there's the first birth, the virgin birth. Now, let's spend the rest of this message on our new birth in him, that's Jesus Christ. Praise Jesus, this is so powerful. This is the mystery of the ages revealed. So before we get into that, let's start at the very beginning, the beginning of our bloodline with Adam and Eve. You know, they were made triune in nature, body, soul, and spirit. Now, the body is the vessel, and it's referred to as the host in some instances, but it houses the soul, which is also called the heart, and it includes our mind, it includes our emotions, and it includes our willpower. And then it also is the host or the home for the spirit. And Proverbs 20:27, best rendered in the New King James, says, the spirit of man is the lamp of the Lord, which illuminates the heart, which is another word used for soul, or gives guidance and light to our mind, our emotions, and our will. So before the fall, Adam and Eve were perfect. They were without sin, and they walked with the Lord in the coolness of the day. You could say, in the fullness of the Holy Spirit. In fact, if the first Adam were to walk into the room right now where you're sitting, listening to this message right now, you'd fall to the ground. You'd be blown away. You know, we have something between our ears that we call the brain, And don't confuse the brain with the mind. The mind is kind of like the piano, or the pianist player, the pianist, I should say, playing the piano, and the brain is kind of like the piano. But the point here is that we're using less than 0.25%. But before Adam fell, he could use it all because he was cast in perfection, and his spirit was in fellowship with God's spirit. And that's the point here. And his spirit directed his soul, that's his mind, emotions, and will, and they were telling then his perfect body what to do as it followed along in perfect obedience, doing what it was directed to do. Remember what I said, Proverbs 20:27, the spirit of man is the lamp of the Lord, searching all the inward parts of the heart. That means telling our soul, our mind, our will, and our emotions what to do. Now, let me ask you this. Look at it this way. Suppose you never saw a train and I showed you a train wreck. Would you have seen a train? Well, I suppose you could call that train wreck a train, but you didn't see it as it was intended to be or as it was created. You were looking at the aftermath of the wreck. And the point is that today when we see humanity, we're seeing a train wreck after the fall, after the aftermath. And the point is, like I'm saying, this isn't how God intended us to be. No, we are now in dishonor. And do you ever notice how everybody says we're made in the image of God? No, that's not a biblical concept at all. That's simply not true. We're made in the image of Adam, not God. And Adam was made in the image of God. That's past tense, before the fall. But remember, Adam did fall. There was a train wreck. Genesis chapter 5 verses 1 through 3 in the New King James says, this is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created man, he made him, that's Adam, in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them and called them mankind in the day they were created. And here it is. Just focus on this right here. And Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his likeness after his image and named him Seth. So whose image are we created in? Adam's image. And he's a train wreck. You get it? So there was this fall. They sinned. And remember, sin is a transgression of the law, and the wage of sin is death. And Adam and Eve died. But wait. Didn't they live for nearly 1,000 years? Well, in the flesh they did. But they died instantly in the spirit. This death occurred in 3 stages. So when they sinned, when they fell, instantly like that, the spirit, the lamp of the Lord was extinguished. And immediately, they were cut off. They no longer walked in the coolness of the day with the Lord. They no longer walked in the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And then they began a progressive death in the soul, in the mind, in their emotions, in their will. And then ultimately, 950 years later for Adam, they died in the flesh. So there was this immediacy of death in the spirit, this progressive degeneration. In Genesis 6:5 says, God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts, that means philosophy of man, in his heart, remember that's in terms of his mind, his emotions, and his will, were continually evil. Read it in Genesis 6:5. And then ultimately they died in the flesh. And remember, Adam lived to be around 950, 60 years old, around that. And that's over, I think, in Genesis 9. So, in Genesis 3, the Lord said, now my spirit shall not strive with man, for he is flesh, and his days are going to be 120. So it went from being in perfection and fullness of fellowship, the fall, and then this degeneration of the body, of the soul, in a spiritually dead vessel. So, he also had these other things happening with the corruption of the bloodline in Genesis 3, further degraded in Genesis 6. You know, there was then a kosh and all this other stuff, but that's not the purpose of today's message. We're just looking at the fall. So we have this dilemma now. And the point here is that mankind's cut off for God. He's fallen, you know? He's no longer in fellowship with God. So try to pick yourself up. I mean it. Just try to pick yourself up off the ground. I don't mean stand up or anything. I mean lift yourself off the ground. It's impossible, isn't it? That's my point. You know, like when you were a child, your mom or dad, they could pick you up. But no one is capable of picking themselves up. Likewise, after the fall of man, for millennia, man tried to pick himself up. But the point here is he didn't need a boost from below. What he needed was a lift from above. And there's nothing a finite man can do to reach the everlasting Almighty Creator God, unless God himself chooses to provide the way. And there was a solution, which was the person and Godhood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So, we all know the story in John chapter 3, you know, where Jesus told Nicodemus that we must be born again. So when we cry out, as Paul told the Romans in Romans 10:9, if thou confess with thy mouth that the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. So we're saved. But what does that really mean? You know, first I'd like to say we are saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. So I see our salvation not as an event, but as a process. So remember how Adam and Eve died. They died instantly in the spirit, progressively in the soul, which is our mind, our will, and our emotions, and ultimately in the body. Well, we are saved in the reverse order. And what I mean by that, the moment we cry that out in Romans 10:9, instantly, our spirit is relit. Okay? Instantly. Instantly. So at that moment, I believe God reaches out from the heavens, and he goes into that lamp, his lamp. You know, the spirit of man, and he pours a little bit of Holy Spirit oil in that lamp, and then he lights it. Then there's this progression as our soul's being saved from the power of sin, and ultimately our glorification, where our body is freed from the very presence of sin and its effects on our life. But this whole thing starts as we're born again, and we're free from the penalty of our sin. God pours a little bit of Holy Spirit oil, okay? So it's a really incredible process we go through. Now, let me ask you this. What happens if you take some oil and you put it in a lamp and you light it and you walk away and leave it unattended? What happens? Well, ultimately, that lamp will go out. It just goes out. Look in Matthew 25, verses 1 through 12, and read the story of the five wise virgins and the five foolish virgins. You know, foolish there means impious or godless. So, yes, Jesus did come to this earth, and he died on the cross to save us from the penalty of sin, okay? And at that moment, we cry out, and however that works, there's this dynamic, incredible rebirth, and we're justified and free from the penalty of our sins, and our spirits are reborn. But that's only the first part of Romans chapter 5, verse 10. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, but what about the second part? In Romans chapter 5, verse 10, second part, it reads, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So here's Paul's talking about the resurrection of Jesus. And remember what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things become new. The old things are passed away. So that's what it means when we live in Christ Jesus and not in the world. All things are made new. Our minds, our faith, our very life. In fact, that faith we now possess, which I call saving faith, forsaking all, I trust him, is the faith of Jesus Christ imparted to us. If, remember, we're not saved by works, but by faith, which is a gift lest any man should boast. So now, after this event where the lamp's lit, we must choose. We must choose the old way or the new way, our new life in Jesus Christ. So at that point, we choose to abide in Christ and be blessed, or yield to sin, self, or Satan, and suffer. Read Romans chapter 6, verse 13. That's where it's all summed up. So this is so crucial to understand, that our vessels need to be purified so that like the five wise virgins, we can take extra Holy Spirit oil along with us in our vessels, not just in that little lamp that can burn out. Okay? And this happens when we practice righteousness, like 1 John chapter 3 tells us to do, and like he also tells us to be pure as he is pure, over in verse 3 of that chapter. So that's how it all works. And if we don't do this, the lamp's going to go out, and that's the point here. So, when you do that, what happens? Well, when you do that, I believe that the signs and wonders that Jesus said we will do become possible. See, the Holy Spirit must not only be resident in our spirits, his lamp, you know, Proverbs 20:27. But he must be present in our bodies or vessels. And he won't be unless the vessel is first cleansed. And didn't Jesus tell the Pharisees that you have to clean from the inside? Don't worry about whitewashing the outside. You know, sadly, the greasy grace doctrines that I talk about in the modern church today aren't teaching this lesson on purity. You know, they remind me of what Jude warned us in verse 4, where he said there are certain men who crept into the churches unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. You know, they're called the naughty men of Proverbs chapter 6, verse 12. And that word naughty there means Belial, sons of Belial, one of the princes of this world, one of the henchmen of Satan, you know, who turned the grace of God into lasciviousness, denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the Bible says in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, thou shalt call his name Jesus, and he shall save his people from their sin. So this process after our lamps are lit, this process of sanctification then begins to renew our minds as they are transformed from the world to the mind of Christ, which is the wisdom and power of God. And you can see this over in Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, and then over in the first two or three chapters of the first letter of Corinthians. So this process, which requires our willful surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ, this is where choice happens. You know, a bondservant willfully chooses to serve his master. But the moment he decides to do that, it's the last choice he ever makes, because at that point, he becomes a slave to that master. And that's what we're called over in Revelation. We're called bondservants. So quite bluntly, you know, and I'm just going to say this, we're saved from our sins. And since we're saved from our sins, and if we're practicing righteousness, we won't go to hell. But the point here is, and quite bluntly, and I know this may sound blunt, if he hasn't saved you from sin, I question whether you're saved from hell. Did you get that? You know, the point is here, faith without works is dead. And now, I'm sure we're not saved by works, because the Bible tells me that, but we're saved for works. So I'm saying that if you're not bearing fruit and if you're not doing works, I'd step back for a minute and question your salvation. Really, truly, to be born again means there will be evidence in your life through works. And then we have to beware of what's called these false salvations, where people possess a form of godliness but deny the power therein. Listen to how Paul warned us about that in his second letter to the Corinthians, where he said in verse 10 of chapter 7, for godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of or turned back upon, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. So get this point. Jesus has not delivered you from sin to go back to sin. You're freed from sin, so don't look back. That's the point here. Okay? And that means that if you're still willfully sinning, if you're still making provisions for the flesh, if you're still living in the flesh and not in the spirit, there remains condemnation. Look what the writer of Hebrews said over in chapter 10, verse 26. And you're going to have to catch the rest of this message in the archive. But the writer of Hebrews said, for if we sin willfully after we have received knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. So that's why you hear me say in some of my other messages, there's no such thing as three free sins. And as a matter of fact, if the only thing that keeps you from sinning is the fear of going to hell, I doubt you really have godly sorrow in your heart. I suggest you have worldly sorrow. You know, there ought to be a love of God that constrains you. It ought to be Christ in you, the new life that keeps you from sinning. And why? And here's the core of the message. Because he lives. He walks with me. He talks with me. That's the point. So when you're truly born again, we are restored instantly in our spirits. Our spirits, God's lamps, are filled with the Holy Spirit. Then progressively in our souls, as the Spirit gives us light. And we start to think with the mind of Christ instead of the mind of the world. You know, he said we're going to be washed with the word, with his word. Jesus said that. That word in Greek was catharsis. That means we're transformed. Our mind becomes his mind. You know, we partake in his divine nature, okay? We begin to share in the wisdom and power of God. And then ultimately, if we're on that path, that process of sanctification, Our bodies will be restored in the glorious resurrection, where we will have resurrection bodies. Isn't that powerful? In 1 John 3, verses 2 and 3, he says, "Beloved, you're sons of God." And it doesn't appear yet what we shall be. He doesn't know how these glorious resurrection bodies are going to look like exactly when they do appear. But he does say this. He says that every man that has this hope of the resurrection, purify himself as Jesus is pure. So we must be practicing righteousness. And then we will be like him. You know, there are certain things that we shouldn't be dogmatic about in the faith. And there are other things in the Bible, and this is one of them, that we should be what I call bulldogmatic about. Praise Jesus. Yeah, so being holy and pure is one of those things. And I'm absolutely certain that we must do it. We must practice righteousness, or else we won't allow our vessels to be cleansed. And if our vessels aren't cleansed, our bodies, the host, will not be in an appropriate condition to receive the filling of the Holy Spirit. And we risk backsliding or even worse. So sure, the Holy Spirit may be resident in our spirits as believers, but not present in our vessels or bodies. And remember, we're warned by Jesus not to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. So I'm certainly not going to test the water, so to speak. I don't know where that blaspheming actually kicks in. I just know one thing. I'm going to practice righteousness like John told us to do. So I know this may sound hard and challenging, but in truth, we have one job. And that one job is to cling to Jesus and make him our all in all. Just like a branch depends upon the vine. That's Jesus for everything. We're the branches. He's the vine. And when we're abiding in him and not in the world, we're born again believers who are practicing righteousness. Look at 1 John 2:29, 1 John 3:7 and 10 in the King James. And one more thing. One more thing I'm going to say. A lot of people talk about the hall of faith over in Hebrews 11. You know, all of those people in the Old Testament, you know, the saints, they're all mentioned in Hebrews 11. And then they forget the last two verses of that chapter, Hebrews 11, verses 39 and 40. And that says right there, all of these, those are all those people, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they, without us, should not be made perfect. Did you get that? We've been given a promise. And here's where the true wisdom and power of God is. And this is where I'm going to wrap up this message, okay? This is where the whole concept of free will really matters. So what was this promise? Well, it all comes together as we work out our salvations with fear and trembling, as Paul told the Philippians to do in chapter 2, verse 12. Now go back a couple verses, 5 through 7, and he tells us that we should take the mind that Christ here had when he was on earth, the mind of a servant. We must start through humility, okay? Well, this choice happens after justification, not before, as everyone debates between the Arminian and the Calvin camps, you know? So we as believers who choose to walk in the Spirit, not in the flesh, that's Romans chapter 8, verse 1 in the King James, we have the mystery of the ages revealed to us. So are you ready to start out in this life? Paul told the Colossians over in chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, even the mystery which has been hid from the ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. That's us who choose to practice righteousness, to whom God made known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is, and get this is so powerful, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Praise Jesus. So let that sink in for a minute. And then reflect on what Jesus said in Mark chapter 4, verse 11. And Jesus said, unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. Did you get that? And then Paul warned us over in Romans chapter 11, verse 25, that we should not be ignorant of this mystery. This is the mystery of the ages, lest ye be wise in your own conceits. I see that all the time, friends, all the time in the churches. Because, and he continues over in Romans 16, verse 25, this literally is the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began. And remember, we are speaking the wisdom of God in a mystery. That's what I'm speaking now to you, even hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. That includes Belial, those men of renown who crept in unaware, you know, corrupting the gospel that Luke, that Jude warned us about. Had they known it, they would not have crucified our Lord of glory. Praise Jesus. That's over in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. So the point here is, he lives, Jesus lives, and he lives in you and me if we're practicing righteousness. Then all we need to do is embrace the second part of Romans chapter 5, verse 10, and start living it. So let me read that to you again, the second part of Romans chapter 5, verse 10 out of the Amplified. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. That's the first part. Now here's the point that I want to make. It is much more certain that now that we are reconciled, that we shall be saved. That means daily delivered from sin's dominion. Did you get that? Daily delivered from sin's dominion. How? Through his resurrection life. Then look what Jesus said over in 7:28 of the Gospel of Luke. And he said, "For I say unto you, among those that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." And who's that? That's us, who are purifying ourselves as he is pure, who are practicing righteousness as we wait for his joyful return. So, those Old Testament saints, some people call them the wild ones, they have absolutely nothing over us as obedient believers who choose to walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh. And don't forget where Jesus said the kingdom of God is. Jesus said, in Luke 17:21, "Neither shall they say, 'Lo here,' or 'Lo there.' For behold, the kingdom of God is within you and me who are practicing righteousness." And so this is what those members in the Hebrews 11 Hall of Faith, those wild ones, lacked. They lacked the Hebrews 11:39 promise, Christ in us. Remember, he lives in you. So let's all start abiding in him and living like we believe. Like we believe it. And then, when we have that truth in us, when we live as Jesus lives, sin and death can't hold us down anymore because he lives in us. And that's the mystery of the ages, the promise revealed to us. So I love you all, and just remember, Jesus lives in us.
We serve a risen Savior, amen? The Word of God alive. In Jesus Christ.
He arose over death and the grave. Triumph.